Well, turn with me in your Bibles, once again, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're looking this morning at verses 24 through 28. 24 through 28. And let me go ahead and warn you right now. Usually on Lord's Supper Sundays, I like to preach sermons that are a little bit short. Don't count on it today. Not going to get out of here early today. Sorry. But verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. To at least some people in the world, too many people, in fact, all the evil and suffering that exists in this world is taken as evidence that God does not exist. Or, if he does exist, he is not the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God of the Bible, but merely some weak, impotent deity who can achieve, at best, a stalemate in the face of evil's apparently invincible power. And there seems to be no greater indication of evil's invincible power than the pervasive and constant presence of death. We have had occasion in this series in 1 Corinthians just a few weeks ago to speak of this terrible enemy and the grief and pain it brings to our souls. And again, today, we must broach this subject once again, though with a different focus. This time, the spotlight is not on the terror and sorrow that death brings to our lives, but rather we focus on what the presence of death tells us, or what some people think it tells us, about God. What it may tell us about God. As I suggested a moment ago, the evil and suffering in the world is taken by some people as evidence against the existence of the Christian God. And what greater evil is there than death? Let's think about this theologically and perhaps biblically. When, according to the Bible, God created the world and everything in it, he declared that it was all good, right? It's all good. There was nowhere to be found in all of creation anything bad, anything evil or foul or dreadful, and certainly not human death. But then the serpent, the devil, crept in, and humankind fell into sin. And with sin came the consequence of sin, death. And as Paul says elsewhere, death spread because of sin. And that's why in the genealogies, in the book of Genesis, we read that awful refrain over and over again. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Right? So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and then he died. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and then he died. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he died. And on it goes right down to today. Right? And beloved, even the coming of Jesus hasn't put an end to it. Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, but you and I and all of our loved ones still have to face the grim reaper. Death is everywhere. It's all around us. Have you ever counted, my goodness gracious, have you ever counted all the graveyards that exist between Jonesville and Cumberland Gap? That exist just on Highway 58 here. I can't count them all. And there are new graves dug in those graveyards every day. So what does this tell us about God? Is he just too weak? Too impotent in the face of this enemy that has invaded his creation? Is the strength of death too much for him? Or maybe he just doesn't care. Either way, the character of God, or even his very existence, is impugned, at least in the eyes of many people. Impugned in such a way that you might wonder if the God we serve is truly worthy of our worship, our service, our trust. To anyone who might think this way, the Apostle Paul says, yes, he is worthy. In our text today, he shows us that we can joyfully and reverently worship God here and now because Christ's defeat of death at his second coming will reveal the ultimate glory of our sovereign God. In other words, Paul explains here how God will be shown to be God when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Let's see how Paul unfolds this for us in what follows, unfolds this glorious truth. First of all, he tells us that when the last enemy is destroyed, it will mark the end of human history as we know it. It'll mark the end of human history as we know it. Look at verse 24, just the very first part of that verse. He says, then comes the end. I want you to notice two things about that very brief clause. Notice, first of all, the word end stands out, right? The end. This is the Greek word telos, which usually means more than simply the end of something, as like when we say the end at the end of a movie, right? Or something like my time at the university came to an end, right? No, this word almost always has to do with the goal or outcome of something, even its purpose. Some translators say consummation. Then the consummation will come, right? So when Paul says the end comes, he's saying that the goal has been reached or will be reached, that history has reached its completion and its purpose has been accomplished. It's the consummation of all things. Secondly, notice that the end or consummation comes then. See that word then? It comes then. Then the end comes. The question, of course, is when is the then? That's supposed to rhyme on purpose, right? When is the then? For the answer, we have to look back to the previous verse. Verse 23. Notice verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. In the context, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead that we explored a few weeks ago. Specifically, the resurrection of Christian believers. And he tells us, you may recall, that the resurrection of the dead in Christ occurs, there it is in verse 23, at his coming. That is, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then, Paul says, the end will come. But here's another very important question. It's going to sound a little complicated, but I'm going to explain it. It's not that complicated, really, right? Another very important question. When Paul says, in relation to the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus, that then the end will come, is the then, here it is, subsequent to, or is it coincident with the resurrection and the second coming? That is, does the end of history as we know it come sometime later after the second coming? You probably know, maybe some of y'all are in this boat, that some people think human history won't finally end until after a 1,000-year millennium following the return of Christ, right? You ever heard that? I'm sure you have. Or, on the other hand, does the end of history take place at the same time as and in conjunction with the second coming? In other words, when Paul says, then the end will come, is the end right after the second coming, or basically the same time as the second coming, or is there a big gap and then it comes, right? It has to be, beloved, it has to be the same time. Coincident with the second coming. Why? Why? Because in verse 26, which we'll see in a little bit, one of the things that Paul goes on to associate with the consummation is the destruction of death. See that in verse 26? The destruction of death. But think about it. The destruction of death just is the resurrection. As Paul will make even more clear later in this same chapter, verses 53 through 55. But we've already seen that the resurrection occurs when? At the second coming. You see? So when Jesus returns and raises the dead, human history as we know it will come to an end. It will reach its goal. And this means there will be no more business as usual when Jesus comes back. And to begin to see what that means, let's go on to see, secondly, when the last enemy is destroyed, there will never again be any demonic opposition to God's rule. Look at the second part of verse 24. Then the end comes, notice, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Notice that Paul says there are two things that will happen when the end comes, both indicated by the word when. You see that double use of the word when? Right? Or put more accurately, when these two things happen, they signify that we are at the consummation, the end goal. So he says, we are at the end and we will know we're at the end. Number one, when he, that is Christ, hands over or delivers the kingdom to the God and Father. Now many people, it's going to take me a little bit to get through this, but many people take this to mean that the reign of Christ, which began with his ascension into heaven, right? And continues now as he sits upon the throne at the right hand of God, awaiting his return, right? Many people take this to mean, this phrase to mean, that Christ's reign is temporary. That it comes to an end. And that God the Father then takes over reigning as king, at that point. But this is mistaken. This is mistaken for two reasons. First, it wrongly assumes that God the Father begins reigning only after Christ's second coming. But God the Father, indeed, the entire Godhead, reigns over creation even now. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 20. Notice he says, "For the kingdom of God," not the kingdom of Christ, "the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." And to see the significance of that, I've already hinted at it, turn back a few pages to Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. Where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God." You see how Christ and God are being distinguished here? Right? "And approved by men." Notice that the kingdom is called the kingdom of God, and the word surely refers to God the Father, since the title Christ is mentioned in distinction from God. You see that? And don't forget that the present reign of Christ, we're told multiple times, the present reign of Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ does not reign, to quote James Ware, Christ does not reign apart from God the Father. But the Father reigns in and through Christ. Right? You see? Secondly, the Bible is absolutely clear that the reign of Christ, the kingdom of the Messiah, is eternal. It's eternal. Notice just the Old Testament testimony to this. Turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll get there in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice verse 13. In this great messianic prophecy of the coming Davidic king, the Christ, the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, 13 says, "He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," what? Forever. Skip down to verse 16, same chapter. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Flip over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. This great, wonderful messianic prophecy that we talk about or read every Christmas. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." See? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14. Another messianic prophecy. "And to him," that is the Son of Man, right? "And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion," listen, "is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The New Testament is equally clear. Flip over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33. Luke 1, 33. Jesus' birth is being foretold. And it says, verse 33, "And he," the son of Mary, right, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." One more. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 11. Peter says, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You see? So if God the Father is already reigning and Christ's kingdom lasts forever, what does it mean that Christ hands over or delivers the kingdom to God the Father? Excuse me. Well, let's take note of the fact that to deliver something to another person doesn't always mean, sometimes it does, but it doesn't always mean to relinquish or give up what you deliver. For example, Paul did not give up the gospel when he delivered, same Greek word, when he delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul still believed it, right? Nor did the Father give up anything when he delivered all things to the Son, according to Matthew 11. So what does it mean then when it doesn't imply giving something up? Well, it can mean instead that the thing delivered would be shared mutually. And to see this in connection to Christ and the kingdom, look back at chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6, Paul says, "Yet for us," talking about idols in the context, right? "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Do you see what's going on there? Notice how Paul talks about creation in that verse. Creation, he says, is from God the Father, but it's by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Father and Son share mutually in creating the world. So now, chapter 15, at the end, at the consummation, Christ delivers the spoils of His victory, so to speak, so that He and the Father would share the glory of reigning over the kingdom of God forever. Which finally brings me to the second thing, which signifies the end. Took me a while. Number two, when Christ has abolished, he says, or destroyed all rule, authority, and power. As the next verse indicates, these rulers, authorities, and powers that Christ abolishes are enemies of God and Christ. But more specifically, Paul refers here to demonic powers, to evil spirits or angels opposed to God. Look over at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, a familiar text. But listen to the similarity of the language. In Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but what? Against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He says some similar things, similar language in Colossians, which for time's sake I won't take you to. But now I want you to see something important here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians again, but go back to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. You see that? The verb that's translated passing away is the same verb used in our verse 24 today, but in the present tense. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul tells us that the demonic rulers are being abolished. Right now, they are in the process of being defeated by Christ. But when Christ returns, according to our text, their defeat and their destruction will be complete. The demonic forces that war against God and His kingdom and His people will be thrown down and destroyed once and for all, never to oppose God again, never to trouble His people again. Thirdly, when the last enemy is destroyed, it will mark a new stage in Christ's eternal reign. It'll mark a new stage in Christ's eternal reign. Look at verse, back in our text, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Obviously, this verse functions to reinforce the previous point that Christ will destroy all of God's enemies. He will put them under his feet. But my focus here will be on that little word, until. See that word? Until. Paul says that Christ will reign until the defeat of the demonic forces and any other enemies of God. But does this mean that Christ's kingly reign will come to an end after all, despite everything I just said? He only reigns until he defeats all the enemies and then he steps down from the throne? No, beloved. We've already seen the clear biblical teaching that the reign of Christ is eternal. We have to be very careful then with that word until. Even in English and Greek, it doesn't always mean, the word until does not always mean that something ceases or ends at some point. I'm going to give you three examples. Look back at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts 2, 29. Brethren, this is Peter talking, right? I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In the actual Greek, it's the same word until used in our text. His tomb is with us until this day. Did David's tomb cease to exist after Pentecost? No. Flip over to the end of the book of Acts, or close to the end, chapter 23. Acts 23. Verse 1, Paul has given a speech in front of the Jewish council. And he says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. It's the same Greek word, until this day. Did Paul stop having a good conscience after that day? No. One more text, Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 13, 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Does this mean that there is no more sin in the world after God gave the law at Mount Sinai? We all know better, don't we? Right? Of course not. It will help us also to understand Paul's point in verse 25 of our text, to recognize that he's actually, in this text, he's alluding, referring us back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Turn there with me. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See that? This is clearly what's in Paul's mind when he writes verse 25 of our text. So is God saying to the Messiah that he is to sit at his right hand, ruling over the world, only till his enemies are under his feet? Absolutely not. How do I know? Skip down to verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The psalm Paul refers to, clearly envisions the eternal reign of Christ, but it also uses that little word, until, you see? So what's the point? According to James Ware, what we learn here is that Christ's reign has two stages. Quote, there's the present phase of Christ's reign in which his enemies are not yet completely subdued, a phase that's only temporary. But then there's the new stage of Christ's reign in which his enemies are completely subdued, and that lasts forever. You see. So when Christ returns and raises the dead, the kingdom of God in Christ enters its final forever stage. Number four, when the last enemy is destroyed, death will never trouble us again. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Why will death never trouble us again? Because the last enemy to be destroyed is, in fact, death. It's death itself. Death, which entered the world when Adam fell, which haunts each and every one of us, which causes so much pain and sorrow, death will be abolished once and for all. Beloved, this is indeed the central theme of this entire chapter in 1 Corinthians, and the central focus of our text this morning, the final triumph of God over the great enemy death, accomplished through the resurrection of the dead. The time is coming, beloved, when death will be no more, because our Lord and Savior will raise the dead, never to die again. But here's the icing on the cake. That wasn't enough. Do you see how Paul, by calling death an enemy of God, right along with all those demonic powers in the previous verse? Do you see how he is essentially personifying death? He's treating death as if it were a person. Do you see that? Just like when you and I talk about the Grim Reaper. Right? And we imagine that guy in the robe with the big Sith, right? I don't think this is an accident. Look over at Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Where the author says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, he's talking about Jesus, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. You see that? Do you see it? Death is the work of the devil. He is the Grim Reaper. You see that? And so when death is destroyed by Christ, the devil is destroyed right along with it. Right? By Christ. At the end of history, he, the devil, will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can we get an amen on that? Number five, and lastly, I'm almost done. Hang on, right? Number five, when the last enemy is destroyed, the glory and majesty of God will forever be on full display. The glory and majesty of God will forever be on full display. Look at our text again, verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. At the beginning of verse 27, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. with echoes of Psalm 110 that we've already looked at. I won't ask you to turn there for time's sake, but he quotes Psalm 8:6 to emphasize the idea that all things, not just God's enemies, but all things in heaven and earth have been placed under the authority of Christ. But obviously, Paul goes on to add, the all in all things doesn't include God the Father, the one who placed all things under Christ's feet. So Paul goes on in verse 28 to say that when everything is said and done, when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom, to bring human history to a close, to put down all of his enemies, including death, and to enforce his dominion over the entire universe, when all that is done, then the Son of God himself will be subjected to God the Father. See? The point here, though, is not that Christ will no longer reign as king. We've already seen multiple times that his reign is eternal. Rather, the point is that God the Father, as always, continues to reign also through the Son, and also, and this may be more emphatic, also that Christ will forever continue his saving work as the one mediator between God and man. As St. Augustine put it, quote, insofar as he, Christ, is the Son of God, he will, with the Father, subject us to himself as the king, right? Insofar as he is our high priest, he will, with us, be subjected to him, the Father, end quote. And what is the ultimate point of all this? What's the point of all this? Paul says it, so that God, that is, the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all in all. As James Ware shows, it is clear that the Father and the Son, and I think by implication the Spirit, are both included in the word God here in that last line. When it says God may be all in all, it's referring to the entire Godhead. This is evident from the structure of verses 27b, the second part of verse 27, and verse 28 in the original Greek. You have to see this in the Greek. You're going to have to take my word for it. But in the Greek, every line of the second half of verse 27 and every line in verse 28 ends with the word all, or translated in many translations, all things. Every line ends with the word all. Put into subjection to him, Christ, all. When subjected to him, all. Then the Son will be subjected to him, the Father, who subjected to him, all. So that God may be all in all. You see it? All. So in other words, here it is. All the alls that make God all in all encompass both the Father and the Son, you see. But what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be all in all? The use of this and similar expressions in Greek literature strongly suggest that what Paul means, to quote Ware one more time, is that all in all denotes the fulfillment of all things in God. And, listen, the full revelation of the glory and wonder of God, what one might call the godness of God. The godness of God. All this brings me back to where I started this sermon. I told you that many people, many foolish people, think that the terrible presence of death in the world brings into question the existence of the Christian God. But what Paul says, what Paul is telling us here is not so fast. Now, remember that in the larger context, Paul is responding to people in the church at Corinth who were denying the resurrection of the dead. Do you remember that from a couple weeks ago? People in the church denying the resurrection of the dead. And we can see, right? We can see our text this morning as showing us yet one more horrible consequence of denying the resurrection. Without the resurrection, God cannot be God. That's what Paul's saying. Without the resurrection, the Christian God is a myth. The sovereign, all-knowing, and all-powerful God that we believe in is a myth without the resurrection. Why? Because if there's no resurrection, then death remains. Right? Death remains. Death stands against the rule of God, outside of His control, outside of His sovereign dominion, reigning supreme over Him, you see. Which, of course, means that the devil wins. You see? But Paul says, not so fast. Christ has risen, the first fruits from among the dead. And at His coming, at the consummation of all things, death will die. You know what he says? Because Christ, beloved, death will die because Christ will raise the dead, never to die again. And everyone will know, everyone, that God is God. He will be all in all. All of His glory and majesty on full display to every eye in heaven and earth forever and ever. And beloved, since we who belong to Christ believe and know this already, we can and we should be singing His praises right now, worshiping our great God with joy and reverence. Undaunted, beloved, undaunted by the evil and suffering in the world, undaunted even by the specter of death. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for the promise, the wonderful, sure, and certain promise that when Christ comes back, every enemy that has ever set itself up against God and His church will be put down and destroyed, including and especially death, our great enemy. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to believe it and hope in it. Never despair, no matter how much death and destruction may surround us every day, to believe that the day is coming when that'll be in the past. You'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death for all eternity. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that You would hasten it. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.